I've previously noted that this section of Luke is called the travel narratives. It really started in chapter 10. And we have Jesus and the disciples going from Galilee through Samaria. I noted that some Jews would bypass Samaria to go down to Judea. Others were brave enough that they went through and they ministered there on the way to Jerusalem for the very last time. Tying in with the Chosen Season 6, tying in with communion this morning. Christ's teaching has become increasingly serious and powerful. We're seeing fewer miracles, but there's an increase in confrontation with the Jewish religious authorities. There were warnings to the crowd. He wasn't pulling any punches. There was a call for a response to this kingdom message. He said, you must act upon it. Don't just hear it. Summed up at the beginning of chapter 12 when he said, repent or perish. He said, those are the only two options. Those are the only two doors. To repent or perish. That you acknowledge your sin before a holy God. That you're a sinner. You were born in sin. You were born with a sin nature. And you were following the ways of the world until the Holy Spirit opened your spiritual eyes. Or else the perish is the reality of eternal punishment, condemnation. Because rejecting the truth sent by Yahweh God, by the Son, is binding. It's going to have permanent consequences. Now, last Sunday, we saw Jesus pose two virtually identical rhetorical questions about the kingdom of God. He says, what is it like? What is the kingdom of God like? And he said, in one case, it's like a mustard seed that grows up to a tree and the birds come and they nest in the branches. The other is, he said, it's like yeast, like the slide up here. He said, it's like yeast that a lady kneads into the dough, a whole lot of dough, 50, 60 pounds of it. And it rises the whole thing. And it's the word picture was that the kingdom of God, unlike the Jews thought, Messiah coming in and making a complete change, it was going to be a slow, gradual, increasing process. The kingdom of God. Our target passage for today, Luke is going to begin refocusing on the mission. Jesus encountering people. People in need. With an emphasis upon action. You know, in James, the half-brother of Jesus, he says, don't be a hearer of the word, be a doer. The focus here is being a doer. Because Jesus says time is short. So if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Luke chapter 13, 22 through 23a. Luke begins, and Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. This is a refocus. He had just come off a couple of big teaching events, and now Jesus is on the move. The ultimate destination of Jesus is Jerusalem. That is going to be where everything happens, the culmination of his life. And he is teaching along the way. Powerful, serious, sober teaching. And it says, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's deep. It's compelling. Because apparently, among all of his followers, among the people of the crowd, at least one person grasped this. This was not universalism. Jesus wasn't saying, you are all going to be saved. Christ's message was narrower than that. And this is a profound question coming from a Jew, because they had been roundly taught from birth for ages, for generations, that if you were a faithful Jew that followed the law, followed the Torah, followed the sacrifices, did these steps, you were saved. You were in, unless you were a reprobate, unless you had turned your back on your Judaism, unless you had neglected everything that you were taught. Then you were at risk. But they had themselves insulated to the Jews that were saved, and the rest of the world, the Gentiles, were unsaved. They were the pagans. They were the barbarians. They were the children of promise. They were the children of Abraham. And we have to be careful that as the church, we don't get a Jewish mentality in this. That everybody who sits in a pew is saved. And you look around and you think, well, they're pretty faithful and they do some jobs and they give money and they're certainly saved. We don't know another person's heart. That is the question. Is it only a few that are saved? You can already tell this is going to be, for some, a troubling message. In verses 23b through 24, Jesus answers. He said to them, whether it was his group of followers or whether it was more of a bigger crowd, it doesn't say, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. This is a warning. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. In Matthew chapter 7, which I just had Sue read, he says, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. The question was, are there only a few that are saved? And Jesus says, enter through the narrow door. Now, I found this picture right here. This is from a church, and I'm sure that this is a word picture. I'm sure that they made this door narrow on purpose on this church. But honestly, what I was thinking, envisioning as I was working through this, you probably have seen a movie or a TV show, maybe Chicago Fire or 911 or one of those emergency shows, where people are in an elevator and it suddenly stops. And they flick the button, the alarm, and they get the door open and they find out they're between floors. And up at the top, there's about this 18-inch gap between the next floor and the top of the elevator. And people have to decide, if the elevator stopped for a reason, it might be that the cable is defective and this thing is going to drop and plunge us to our death. So we have to get out through the narrow opening. Do you see the word picture? And there's several people. So what happens is there's some chivalrous man, and he's helping people. And he's helping lift them up so that they get up to the top of the elevator to get to that narrow space. And they have to crawl through it. It isn't just taking and saying, well, I'm thin, like Randy Benz. He could get right through that narrow door, no problem, right? But crawling through a tiny little opening in an elevator is a different story, all the while keeping in the back of your mind that any moment that cable could snap, and if you're in the gap, it would crush you. You have to act. Make every effort. You see, this is a struggle. This is saving your life. This is your deciding if you are going to plunge to your death or if you are going to make every effort to get out. Now, do you get it? There's a sense of urgency here. It's not easy. It's a struggle. You have to fight your way up and get through this tiny opening. Jesus says, because many I tell you. The man asked about few. He says, many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Why is that? Why are many going to try, but they're going to fail? Because entering is not easy, and it isn't just about human effort. It's about being in line with God's will. Many try to enter. So Jesus says, make every effort. Follow the way. What is the way? Christ has said. He says, follow my teaching. He says, confess your sins. Repent. Repent means I was headed this way to destruction. I'm in the elevator waiting to plunge. And I reverse course and I'm getting out of it. It's obedience through a lifetime. It's faithfulness, increasing the shield of faith. Because if you don't do that, he says you will not be able to. The failure here is of self-delusion. I've done enough. I made some effort here. I made some effort to get through the narrow door. I made an effort to climb out of the elevator. There's got to be some merit in that. But there is a specific way laid out. He continues in verse 25. He says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading. Here is the urgency of repentance. Once the door is shut, once the owner, who is the owner? Jesus is talking about the triune God, God the Father, God the Son. He says, once I close the door, once the door is shut, it's going to remain shut. And there's going to be people on the outside realizing that there is not a doorknob, there is not a latch to get in from the outside. It's only locked from the inside. The latch only works from the inside out. It's the Lord that closes the door. And there's an alarming reality that's going to set in that you've reached the point of no return. Said, you will stand outside knocking and pleading. This is sad. This is horrific, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. There is no entrance to the door at all without God's call. It's not an issue of merit. It's not an issue that my parents were Christians and I went to church, so now I'm a Christian. And because of that, my kids are Christians. And we go to church sometimes and we give some money and maybe I do a job, I wear a hat. And you've got these things because you notice at the end of that passage that Sue read in chapter 7, it says, well, I did all these things. I prophesied and did all these things. It's not the issue. There's no entry. It says, sir, open the door for us. There's pleading. But that doesn't alter the outcome. The door remains shut. The refusal is firm. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. There are not four more terrifying words in Scripture than that. I don't know you. I don't know you. The same warning in Matthew 25 when Jesus is giving the parable of the sheep and the goats and he says, depart from me, you who are cursed. Now before you think, I'm just going to roll over and die because this is hopeless. It's not. Because there are some, the few, who are known. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper, the owner, the gatekeeper, he opens the gate for the shepherd. The gatekeeper knows the son, the shepherd, and he opens up the gate for him. And the sheep listen to his voice. He calls them his own sheep by name. He knows them. He knows your name. How does he know it? Because your name is written in the book. It's written in the blood of the cross. They listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This is the difference between being known and unknown. If you are known, you hear the shepherd's voice and you follow. And it's a lifetime of following. It's not just saying, oh, I prayed a prayer in Awana or Sunday school or a Bible club and I wrote it in a Bible. And now I'm going to live my own way, this broad way, the whole life. When Joni and I were in the airport at Atlanta, they had people movers. And you want to know what's cool? You just step on this thing and it's a flat elevator. And you just stay in there and lean and it whisks you right along with zero effort. That to me is a picture of the broad way. It's taking you right to destruction without any effort whatsoever. But if you're known, you are following him for your life, the duration of it. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus says of those on the outside of the door, then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. They have experienced firm rejection already. The owner of the house says, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. But they're going to try and appeal. Maybe they're United States citizens. And there's always a court of appeal. There's some way to say this verdict could be overturned. So now they're going to try to plead their case. They are saying, we had contact with Jesus. We saw you. We ate and drank with you. Maybe it was during one of those feeding events, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. You know, they counted the men, but there were women and children there. They said that there could have been 10 and 12,000 people there. They said, not only did we eat and drink with you, you supplied the meal. How could you not know me amongst a sea of people? It's not a matter of surface exposure. The gospel has to get inside. He says, you taught in our streets. Maybe you've heard the teaching of Jesus. You've read it. I've spoken it. Other pastors have related it to you. But saying that is really an indictment against you because you said, I've heard it and I didn't do anything with it. There was no relationship formed. They didn't respond to the message. There was no action. Jesus says, but, a pivot. They said, we ate with you, we drank with you, you preached in our streets, but he will say, I don't know you or where you're from. He repeats it again, those awful words, I don't know you. Are you getting the sense here that it is very important to be known? This is where you look inside yourself and say, you know what? I feel like I've checked a lot of Christian boxes, but are you known? Are you hearing the Savior's voice? Are you following him? Is his ways the most important part of your life? Jesus repeats it. And he follows it up with a shocking revelation and rebuke to his Jewish audience. He says, away from me, you evildoers. He had already said, I don't know you. Now he says, stop knocking, stop pleading, away. Move away. You're done. If you have failed to confess and turn from your sinful ways and to repent, Jesus views you as an evildoer, someone who is fully responsible for their sin debt, the debt that you carry. And that is where the parish comes in. Repent or perish. Away from me, you evildoers. 28 is the low point of this entire passage. We're not going to end there. But this is where it gets to the bottom of the barrel. Jesus says there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Anyone who had not made it through the narrow door is going there. He says there will be weeping there. What is there? There, in another name, is hell. It's the place of separation, of punishment for the unrepentant. I mentioned to you R.C. Sproul. He's a Reformed theologian. And he's passed away, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. And I've seen some recent clips of his sermons. And he preached on this passage right here. And he said, and I think he did it really well, he said there's two types of people in hell. The first type are the weeping type. They are sorrowful. They are brokenhearted. They were likely the ones pleading, we did these things. They thought we were in and we're not. How could this be? How could this be? The horror. Weeping. Realizing it's never going to change. It's never going to end. And the other is the gnashing of teeth. Those are the angry, bitter, vengeful people that blame God. You did this to me. You know, on the grand scheme of life, I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than Stalin. I'm better than Ted Bundy. I'm better than the people who shot up schools. You know, I may not have been perfect, but I was a pretty decent person. How could you do this, God? And they shake their fist up at heaven. How could you do this? Two responses. The weeper, oh, and the fist shaker. There would be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. He says, when you, speaking to a Jewish audience, see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets and the kingdom of God. When you see this somewhere, and we're going to get to it here in the future of Luke 16, when the rich man and Lazarus, apparently there is some view. When you are in heaven, you can see hell, and hell, you can see heaven. Get a glimpse of it. And he says, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the people in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, by faith, by faith, by faith. These are people who live by faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, including Moses, those faithful men, some of them like Jeremiah, who were beaten and tortured, killed for their faith by their own people. It says when you see them sitting there in the kingdom of God, and you are not, you were thrown out, you were cast out, and you yourselves thrown out. This is the same type of wording as when Satan rebelled in heaven and Michael and these angels cast them from heaven. You're going to be cast out. Thrown out, he said. And the only thing they have to look for eternity is there. Now, if I left you there, right here, you would say, yikes, but we're not. We're not. Because in verses 29 and 30, Jesus turns the tables. He says, people will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Look at this picture right here. I'm facing north. South is behind me. East is there. West is there. The points of the compass. The Jews thought Israel was the center of the universe. They were in and everybody else is out. And Jesus says, no, no, no. He says there's going to be people from the north country and the south country and the east and the west. And you look up here and whoever painted this, you see black people, you see white people, you see Asian people, you see Hispanic people, Pacific Islanders, whatever other categories there are, because it says people of every tribe and tongue and nation will come to know the Lord. And when you look at this, don't you want to sit there? Don't you want to have a white robe? And you're going, I made it. I'm here at the table. I am here at the banquet in the kingdom of God. Probably the wedding supper of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 19. And you go, I'm a sheep. I'm not a goat. I'm a sheep. And how you got there is you entered by struggle through the narrow door. You didn't take the people mover. You didn't take the easy path, the wide path, the path of the world. Gentiles. Imagine the Jews thinking, we're it. The whole universe is going to be out and we're in, and they're finding out it's going to be quite different. Jesus closes and says, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. The Jewish people have been taught their whole life they were first, they were superior. They got the promises, the covenant. They got the Torah, the law, the sacrifices. They had all of these things. They had all of these gifts from the Lord, and they still, so many of them were out. They had been taught that they were the first. And they are going to discover many that they are last. They're outside the door. But the lowly, the outcast, the Gentiles, the pagans, the barbarians, many within that considered last, are going to find themselves first because they had active belief. Don't you want to be there? Is there anything in this life that compares to being there? Is there anything that you own? Is there anything that you treasure that is better than being there? You have to ask yourself that. Because when you see the joy on those faces, when they realize that they are there, they are the sheep of the Lord, they heard the Lord's voice, they followed him. They're at the banquet table. It doesn't matter who you're sitting next to. Because they're there too. And that is where you're going to spend eternity. Repent or perish. As we close this morning, I've got an insight from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was an English pastor. And listen to what he says. You can be religious without being godly. Amen? You can pretend. You can go to church. You can do all of the externals, but it doesn't change who you are. You can enjoy public worship, maybe in the modern sense, you know, where they turn the lights down, they have a light show, and they have a band there. Been to churches like that, and some of them are good, some of them are over the top. He says you can go enjoy the public worship without knowing God. Just because you raise your hand doesn't mean that you know God. You can like the thing itself. You can like religion. Kind of gives you a sense of comfort. The preaching, I hope you do. Maybe not today. Singing, praying, and all these things. But there's no real knowledge of God and no real thirst for Him. And there is nothing more terrible than that. That really sums us up. You can play the game, but the doorkeeper knows. And I pray inside that you have a genuine change of heart, that you are not the same person. Repentance means turning away, reassessing everything in light of eternity. Let's close in prayer. Lord, when I have messages like this, I always wonder if I'm going to do it justice, and I don't know. Because I'm just a man, and I'm handling the power of the gospel. And I prayed all week that the Holy Spirit would speak through me. That these words would cut through, not only for ourselves, but people around us. Because we don't have time to play games. We've known people who have died of a heart attack. We know people who have died of a stroke. People who have died in an accident. We read on the news about people who were shot in the wrong place at the wrong time. Because there's wickedness and evil and violence. And we have no idea how long our lives are going to last. And if we're putting things off, oh, I want to stay on the Broadway for a while because it's fun here. We don't know that we ever have a chance to repent. Maybe it comes too quickly, too abruptly. I pray, Lord, this reaches to our soul and changes who we are. I hope that picture, that painting of those people at the wedding feast is etched in our mind, that we look at it and say, that's where I want to be. That's what makes getting through the narrow door so worth it. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.